We'll be spending most of our time in the scripture this evening, the book of Jeremiah, but we'll start a little bit over in the New Testament. The 29th chapter is where we'll be. A very familiar verse. You know verse 11, don't you? Jeremiah. Did I not say that? I said we're going to start in the New Testament, but I said we're going to be spending, didn't I say that? Was I mumbling? I'm sorry. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29 while I turn elsewhere. No, I'm here too. Jeremiah 29:11 seemed like a very good verse to end the year on as we stop or bring this year to a conclusion and look off toward the one that's coming. I've heard lots of things, and maybe you have too. Even Pat Sajak on Wheel of Fortune said, I'm glad that 2021 is almost over. It hasn't been any better than 2020. Maybe not as good. So he said. Now, there's a general sense, perhaps, that can things get any stranger? I'm not sure, but we'll just stay tuned. But the believer in Christ who accepts the teaching of the scriptures can look forward with confidence to whatever the year might hold, right? We're in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. But before you, while you good folks hold that spot, let me just share with you a few thoughts. We're talking about promises this evening. And the one before us is a beautiful one. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And if you think of to whom this was not said to Solomon or Solomon's sons and when they're living in all this comfort and glory and wealth. It was said to the people that had been taken off by Nebuchadnezzar off to Babylon and forced to live in an alien country in the midst of an alien culture with virtually no hope of coming back to the promised land. And to them, the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. And they're good ones. They're plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But before we look at this specific promise, let's just think for a moment about the promises in general. They're wonderful, aren't they? I was thinking about, you know that I've gone through the book of John. I shared this once and just started just jotting down the promises that I came across. And I filled up 10 pages of a notebook just full of wonderful things. Then a thought struck me, well, a fellow should do that with every book in the Bible, right? Are there enough books? the world can contain that many notebooks. But it brought the general thought to mind that God is so good to give us words of comfort, words of hope, words of assurance. All these promises that we meet, no later than Genesis 3, they start, and he is promising to undo what the enemy's done, to bring him to an end, to bring in the seed of the woman who'd crush him and reinstate and restore all that had been lost. And then you just get that promise refined and rearticulated all through Scripture until the book is just full. And you think, well, God is a master psychologist. He's giving us hope, hope, hope on top of hope because, well, you know what it's like to live without that. And you get in a place where the Word of God is not speaking to you and you're not comforted by it, and all of a sudden you're dashed and depression's not far, but it's nipping at your heels. But then when you can lay hold of something that says, thine is the day, thine also is the night, and that nothing will separate you from the love of God, then you start saying, all right, I do have hope for a future. But it's not just that. Listen to what else. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses from the New Testament. Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, said another very familiar verse. He said this, all scripture is inspired by God, even the promises. Men weren't just inventing this out of the whole cloth and sharing these warm, fuzzy feelings. God was speaking through them, wasn't he? And as he did this, what does Paul say to Timothy? And it's profitable. These things are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that you and I, the men of God, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And it is, as another promise says, accomplishing its work in us who believe. Or consider this, what Peter says, and I love this. Came across this very recently. He said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I'm going to read you a verse before just to kind of set this up. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What a verse. That as we take these promises and hold them dear and believe in them and pray over them and claim them and stand on them, something's happening in us. We're becoming partakers of the divine nature, and God is helping us to escape the corruption that's in this world by lust. Well, these are sweet thoughts, aren't they? And more could be brought forward, but we'll content ourselves with that. That was 2 Peter chapter 1, by the way. But now back to Jeremiah 29, where the Lord has laid out this encouraging word to the exiles that are off in Babylon. He's telling them, go ahead, build a house, live in it, plant a garden, get you some chickens, raise them, get the eggs, that kind of thing, you know, and make a life for yourself because you're going to be there a while. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you, he says in verse 7. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, because when it has welfare, so will you. And so be engaged in where you don't be always just thinking, I'm one step out the door, back to the land of promise. You're going to be there a while. But I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity. Now let's take this almost like a little phrase at a time and break this down with what time we have left. He says, I know the plans. They didn't know, did they? They had no idea. They had no concept. Now he had told them through Jeremiah a time frame, but most of them didn't believe it. But then he told them that go ahead and do this, and they didn't accept that. But they had really, and this is true, I'm not just singling them out. I don't have an idea. I don't have a plan or a clue what's going to happen next year. But I don't have to know, do I? The only one that has to know is the one who's made the plan and the one who is able to execute it. And that's the important thing. If we don't know, that's not critical. What's critical is that he knows. I know them. He holds the cards close to his vest, and at the right time, he'll let us know what we need to know. I just think back in my own life, and you probably can too, and you can just see those moments where the Lord led me from this point to that point, and I know it was God. And you think, well, I had no idea that was going to happen, but it happened, and here we find ourselves here, and then we find ourselves later over here. And again, how we got from this point to that, I had no clue and I didn't have a conception of doing it, but I just know that it's right that we're here, now that we're here. And then you look back and you say, God has been doing something faithfully, faithfully executing some master strategy. And it comes to me that if I had to figure it out, or if I had to, this is a tough one. When I see young people straining to know the mind of God, and I just want to say, God's bigger than what you're making him to be. It's not up to you to figure it out. What's up to you is to trust him, because he knows the plan, and he will bring it to pass. You just make yourself available and tell him you want to be led, and he'll do it. He'll do the rest. He'll take over. So he knows. What does he say? I know. I know, he says, the plans. I like this. Plural. I know the plans, plural. Yes, I believe that there's a big master strategy, don't you? You talk about a chess champion, someone that can see the whole board and see all the moves and all the possibilities and know exactly what to do at any given point. That's our Heavenly Father. But though he has this great master strategy, and you can see it all prophesied and worked out there, in the end of Revelation, we'll see it all coming to fruition gloriously. But in the meantime, there's all these other little threads weaving together like some master tapestry. And like someone has said, you look at the back of it, and it's just a mishmash. And you come around the front, and you see, ah, that's what's been going on. This beautiful pattern has been developing. Plans, plans, plans. And what's interesting is that if your name is George Whitfield, you're in the master plan, but his plan for you is different than if your name is Jonathan Edwards, or if your name is David Brainerd. And here are these men working in the kingdom of God, working basically, at least at some part, in the same neighborhood. And God is giving them all something different to do. It's a plan for this one, and for that one, and for the other. Now you multiply that by the number of believers that there are in the planet at any given time, and you just see what the plurality of plans means. And it's a staggering thought, but a hopeful one too. I know the plans I have for you. And I like this thought too. I know the plans that I have for you. It doesn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar thinks, does it? It didn't matter too much what Pharaoh thought back in Egypt. God had a plan. And if Pharaoh was thinking one thing, God was thinking something else. Whose plan prevailed? Well, let's see. If you start the book of Exodus, pretty soon you'll have that proven wonderfully to you. But you remember the story. And you remember the story here. Nebuchadnezzar has these tremendous harebrained plans sometimes, but they don't amount to anything when God says, I've got a different one. I have a different plan. And it was God's plan to go scoop them up out of Jerusalem and bring them over to Babylon. That was part of the plan. And Nebuchadnezzar thought, I've triumphed. And the Lord just says, you're just a tool in my hand. And when he brings them into the land of promise, rather the land of their captivity, big difference, the Lord says, now, let me work out this plan in your life, in your life, and in your life, and in the whole nation. And it doesn't ultimately matter what Nebuchadnezzar says. I know the plans that I have. And then he says, the plans I have for you. And that's where it becomes very personal, isn't it? It's not just plans that he has for the church, which I'm glad that he does have plans for the church, because if we're in the church and that means it involves us, but then it's not just that God doesn't care about the things that touch us. He does very much so. He cares about what touches us. He's concerned about what concerns us. And he has a plan for you and you and you and me. And it's all working together in this master plan. I like this. Plans for you. And what might those plans be? Declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. Well, that's comforting right there, isn't it? Well, then what do you make of what Paul says, we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered? Wait a minute. I've read church history. I know enough of it to know that a lot of people didn't go in out of this world easily. They went out rather cruelly. What do you mean he has plans for welfare and not for calamity? Well, should I read that? I will. The 8th chapter of Romans. It's just wonderful. No, it's glorious. All for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered the sheep to be slaughtered. And that was really true in the first century for those dear believers in Christ in the Roman Empire. It's true right now for some of our believers and scattered around the world, isn't it? Some people in China or parts of Africa, even down there, our friends in Bolivia are having a hard time with the communistic government. And if the adversary of our soul can get a hold of a man, he'll use that man to beat the church down if he can. And sometimes in the mystery of God's providence, he allows these things. But I stopped reading too soon, didn't I? But in all these things, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And he goes on, I'm convinced. Now see, the promises have worked in him, haven't they? I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If we go out of this world in pain, because someone has taken our life from us, what we think too soon, a preemptive strike on the church, if you will, the people of God. I like what dear old, what's his name? Oh, help me here, honey. Whitfield, thank you. Well, dear old Whitfield said, we are immortal until our work is done. So our work comes to an end, and whatever takes us off is okay because it's bringing us into the very presence of God, isn't it? The presence of Christ. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Now that is, in the final, ultimate sense of the word, that is welfare. And it is not calamity. So he says, I'm going to give you a future and I'm going to give you a hope. Ah, future. We had the chance of visiting some other churches over the Christmas break, and I am pleased by some things I see and stunned by others, and maybe you are too, grieved by some things. And it has taken such massive hold upon the younger generation that you think there is no unseating this. There is no absolute, there is no hope of changing this. And of course, that's just not true. As we prayed today, we thought, you know, God sent one man by the name of John. And the Spirit of God was upon that fellow. And he just starts preaching out in the wilderness. And all of Israel wakes up. All of Israel. These that are God's people, they're the ones coming down to the Jordan to receive baptism. This is what Gentiles do. Gentiles get baptized. And this is John is saying, now you need to repent. You need to be baptized. And we, as you think about that, you realize in an instant, God can do anything, can't he? He can turn the nation. He can certainly turn his church. A land could be born in a day. And the point of these things, these comments, is that there is a future and there is a hope, both for the church and for everyone within it. And we thank God for it. He knows what that plan is, and he is faithfully bringing it to pass.